This morning we would like to speak on the subject as it was in the days of Noah. As you recall, our Lord said in Matthew 24, as it was in the days of Noah, so shall it be at the coming of the Son of Man. This is a message on prophecy. It's a message in which we find an analogy between the circumstances and conditions, socially, economically, politically, and religiously, today and what there was obtaining in the days of Noah. It's a day when people are poo-pooing prophecy. It used to be that the modernists and the Bible-denying peoples in religion, when it came to prophecy, they would move up the book so that it was dated after the historic fulfillment of its predictions. And they would go into the book of Isaiah, and they would make two Isaiahs in order that they might have it recording of history instead of prophetic utterance. Now, they have gone beyond that. The latest book now by the most blatant Bible-denying, blood-denying, Savior-denying man has come out of England. And he has authored a book in which he develops the theme that Jesus spent his whole lifetime studying the Old Testament scriptures so that in everything he said and everything he did, even through the hours of his death, that he would exactly fulfill the prophetic utterances about the Messiah in the Old Testament. Now, to me, that is about the nth degree. It's like someone who said, it would be easier to believe that Jesus was the character represented in the Bible than it would be to create such a character. I like this analysis. Now, in the days of Jesus, when he died, for example, the last day when he died on the cross, there was fulfilled 20 literal prophecies in the last day of his existence. But these things do not in any wise change the unbeliever. They do not change the enemies of the truth. Because God has said in his word, when they reject the truth, he will send them strong delusions that they will believe a lie. If you're here, you don't believe the Bible, or if you're listening over the radio, you don't believe the Bible, and you're not about to believe it, then study yourself as I speak this morning and see what the strong delusion is that God is sending you, that you might believe a lie instead of the truth of God. Because this is the application of his statement. First of all, it says, and when men began to multiply upon the face of the earth. Nothing more characteristic in our lifetime than the increase of population. For example, the First World War was a result of living room. Germany had one excuse for going into that historic ring of neutrals. When Japan went into Manchuria, she was trying to maintain about 2,000 people on every cultivated square mile. When Germany went into that ring of neutrals around her, she was trying to sustain 470 people on every cultivated square mile. When Italy, you remember, under Mussolini, went into Ethiopia, they were trying to sustain on that little boot, till clear down to the shores of the sea on all sides, 40 million of people. In other words, 740 people on every cultivated square mile in Italy. Living room, it has had a definite, very definite application to aggression in war. When you come to the present hour, there is nothing in this present hour that is more in the minds of people. Let us take, for example, the budget in Washington that has not been balanced for some time, and at least over the years has been running in an increasing deficit. Keep in mind that this was a plan as far back as the beginning of communism, that they would cause the capitalistic countries to perform confiscation by taxation. This is a plan of communism. Now, our leaders in Washington say we are not fulfilling the plan of communism. We do not believe by increasing taxation, personal income tax since 1913, how it has grown progressively. We're not doing that, they said, but we are preparing ourselves for the day when the increase in population will absorb and cause us to balance this budget. But the joker is the increase in population has never half kept up with the soaring deficits that we've had in Washington. Keep in mind, we now have some 3 billion of people in the world, but by 2000, the projected figure is 5 billion of people. Now that's interesting. Keep that observation in mind. What was the most confusing and difficult question that the Pope's Vatican Council had to wrestle with? There was no middle ground. What would they do with a matter of family planning and birth control? What were they going to do with it? How were they going to manage? Were they going to stick by their principles of old? Were they going to compromise, or were they going to fall in line? As of right now, our own country is as much interested in sending the so-called starving nations of the world, even though they're pagan countries, where sometimes cows are more sacred than children, where monkeys will eat more grain than elderly people too long to be productive. And now they are sending not only the grain and the food to sustain them, but they're also trying to send them scientific material to keep down the population increase. It is a moot question. Let us have one illustration out of the Old Testament to show you exactly what happened then in the days of Nimrod, Genesis 9, 10, and 11, and what's happening now. It's exactly the same. There is an old saying, history repeats itself. And even though it's ancient history, why does history repeat itself? History repeats itself because man, depraved man, is the same. His mind, his intellect is blinded by sin. His emotions are corrupted by sin. And his will is depraved by sin. Therefore, man always acts in the same way, whatever the circumstances. So go back to Genesis 9, 10, and 11. What happened on the plain of Shinar? They said, let us build a tower even unto heaven. And the people all spoke one language. And God came down and looked at them and found they were rebelling against the God of heaven. And God did just one thing. It's very simple, one sentence. And God confused their tongue. And God confused their tongue. Now apply the principle, if you will, out of that 11th chapter of Genesis. Apply the principle today. The increase in population, the tremendous growth, the oneness of communication in the world, the oneness of transportation, a world that used to have foreign and home elements now is a neighborhood. They are one. But they have never yet been so confused as they are today. There's never been the confusion in the nations that we have today. God has confused their tongues. Why? Because they've rebelled against the God of heaven. Period. We had our representative, you remember, over in San Francisco, who went over there when we met with the representatives of Russia and others to start what's now the United Nations. And even though the president's representative used to be in Baptist BYPU work in the state of Minnesota, he didn't have enough courage of his convictions to ask them to have a little prayer to the God of heaven. Why? Well, he didn't want to offend Russia. Isn't that grand? He didn't mind offending Almighty God, but he didn't want to offend Russia. And if you want to know why the nations are confused and their tongue as much as those on the plains of Shinar are confused today, it's because they rebelled against the God of heaven. That's a tremendous observation. And I hope you go sometime this week and read Genesis 9, 10, and 11, and then close the book and say, well, here is history repeating itself. Here is a God of heaven still on his throne. Here's the God in the heavens who will laugh at their calamity. He will mock when their fear cometh, as we read in the Psalms. How true it is. Now, in the second place, these people all believed in God. Not only was the population increased, but it says that the sons of God saw the daughters of men. You know, now it's the tribes. We've got, for example, out in Frisco, we've got a big temple where the Mohammedans and where the Buddhists and some liberal Christians and everybody meets together. They've got one great big house, and they all believe in quote-unquote God. Now, let me tell you four things lacking in the God they believe in. And you may be here this morning. You say, oh, I believe in God. You sometimes ask people, are you a Christian? Oh, I believe in God. I believe the Bible. Yeah, I believe the Bible. What do they believe in? One, they do not believe in a God of holiness. Now, they believe in the God of Hollywood instead of holiness. And the God of Hollywood has a song, you know, to him that says, it makes no difference what we've done. He'll always say, I forgive. This is not a God of holiness. Now, that isn't all. Not only is he not a God of holiness, but they do not believe in a God who requires man to recognize himself depraved. They do not believe in a God who has said, the heart's deceitful above all things, desperately wicked. Who can know it? From the crown of his head to the sole of his feet, he is open sores. They do not believe in a God who recognizes man according to his revelation as wholly depraved. And now, this is not a new thought with me. In fact, I was chosen once to give a class message, and I prepared it. It had been okayed by the head of the department that was supposed to okay it. When I came to train or to learn how to say it before the august body that was to hear it, the professor of speech said, I refuse, he said, to teach you how to say this. He said, this implies the total depravity of man. And he refused to teach me how to say it. Well, then he wanted to change thus and so. I said, no. I said, I have to keep it like it is because this is what I believe. I said, this is my speech. And he refused to train me how to say it. He was a PhD. He knew public speaking very well. Oh, they used to put fingers on you here, and they had all the modern touches and everything. It was a tremendous thing. Public speaking. I enjoyed it. When I get up to preach, I forget it all, usually, you notice. No question or no gestures are supposed to be below the waistline. I know the rules. If I had to pass a test, I think I could get by yet. But no, it wouldn't save me. So I was called into the president's office and said I couldn't graduate. Well, that's too bad. I said, I'm sorry about that. Of course, you can take care of it with Professor so-and-so. All over total depravity. And I said, well, that's fine. I got up to leave. And well, he said, aren't you going to go to... No, I said, I'm not going to Professor so-and-so. But I know a fundamentalist paper, I says, down south that'll like to have this story that you folks here don't allow in an address of graduation what the Bible plainly teaches. And I said, I'm willing not to graduate. I said, if I have to give up my belief in what the Bible teaches. Well, I tell you, it didn't take the old president long to get on his compromising horse and get the professors together and to get it all closed and hushed up. He didn't want that publicity. All the deception in schools. It's what's killed Christianity today more than anything else. How I thank God every day for Pillsbury and Central. Someone has said, oh, yes, but they'll go too. Well, don't hold your breath now, I'll tell you. You're going to get the awakening in your life. For example, before Central started, there are 10 points of purpose on page 9 in the early catalog in which we describe the frame of reference in which Central Seminary would operate. 10 points of purpose. And you can have all the academic freedom you want to inside of those 10 points of purpose. But any professor that knows more than we do about those 10 points of purpose, we don't need them. We've excused him before we even start. Every student that comes accepts those 10 points of purpose. Every professor that comes accepts those 10 points of purpose. That sacred cow of academic freedom is one of the biggest instruments in the hands of the devil today. That's why the call to worship read like it did. Vice is a monster of such frightful mien that to be hated needs but to be seen. Yet seen too oft, familiar with her face, we first endure, then pity, then embrace. Truth crushed to earth will rise again. The eternal ears of God are hers, while error wounded rises in faith and dies among her conquerors. Now, we've spelled out things, and here is an instance, as I speak of this, it's an instance that would sweep us off of our feet in the matter of God. Who is he? He is a God who is holy. Man is depraved. I might say I did give the message on depravity when I graduated. But I was willing. I was willing in that day to forget it. And in the next place, this depraved man has to have a mediator, as much as in the days of Job, the patriarch. Job 9, when he lamented and his heart was yearning for a mediator, he said, though I wash myself in snow water, make myself never so clean, still thou wilt plunge me in the ditch. For there is no mediator or daysman or kinsman betwixt us that can lay a hand upon us both. These people that believe in God, is he a God of holiness that hates sin? 2, in the second place, is he a God who has described us as depraved? 3, as one who requires a mediator, for there is only one God and one mediator between God and man. But that isn't all. Is he a God of judgment? Is he a God of judgment? The God of the Scriptures in Genesis 6, God saw the imagination of his thoughts of his heart were only evil continue, and he repented God that he had made man. He said, I will destroy man whom I've made from the face of the earth. Now, that's entirely different. At this point, and before I leave it, they believed in God. Like so many people today, when you try to talk to them about personal salvation, they believe in God. But as I said last Sunday night, there are so many people today confused. I have nothing against science, and I have more than one major, more than one minor in science in college. I think I know what science is. But let me tell you, science has divested people in the name of science, so-called, has divested people of the God of the Bible. Newton came in physics, and he left us a mechanical universe that was practically an automaton universe. And so God was banished from the universe, his own creation. Then Darwin came, and he banished God from life itself and substituted a process of evolution instead of the person of Almighty God who said, let us create man. And then that wasn't enough. Freud came along. You hear a lot about Freud. It's amazing today. The influence of Dewey in education and Freud in the field of psychology and psychiatry. Freud came and he banished God from the last stronghold, the human soul, and left you and me as just mere animals operating, living here under light, heat, food, reacting in a material environment as animals, period. Now, where are their errors? And I pointed them out last Sunday night. Now, we have sometimes a different audience on Sunday night, but we're grateful for the tremendous audiences we have. But I want to repeat, before I mention the Jude gives us a summary of these people that believe in God, quote-unquote, not the God of the Bible. Now notice, here we had last week Immanuel Kant, the greatest, perhaps the greatest single intellect in abstract thinking that we've had in this day of medieval culture. And he said that his soul was filled with awe and wonder at night by the starry heavens and in the heart of man, the moral law. Now, if you've gotten educated beyond being filled with awe and wonder, when you look into the vast expanse of the creation, the spangled heavens and the second into the moral law of the heart of man, then you have tried to become more intellectual than the intellectuals. And that same Kant said, there's a time when the intellect fails and breaks down, and it's a time when there will arise the subject of what? God, free will, and immortality. These are not subjects of science. God, free will, and immortality. And any science package or professor that takes away from you your belief in the moral law in the heart of man, your belief in God, your belief in free will, or your belief in immortality, has given you pseudoscience. He hasn't given you science at all, because that's not his realm. That is not his realm. And it was recognized, I'm not giving you my ideas about it, I'm saying it was recognized by what I consider to be the greatest abstract thinker in intellectualism the world has had in the day of medieval culture. And I mentioned Sorokin too last Sunday night, how he said that medieval culture began to decline. He said, when there came on the scene the germ of a new principle, namely that truth, value, and reality were sensory, S-C-N-S-O-R-Y. And here's what you have. And God saw the wickedness of man was great upon the earth, and every imagination of the thoughts of his heart were only sensory continually. It repented God that he had made man. You have come now to where Noah's day was. I'd like to go on, but time doesn't permit. There's more here. I want to say a word now about the daughters of men, because after God comes the prominence of women. And perhaps in our day, there's never been a day as now. 50%, we read in all the statistics, 50% or slightly more of industry is carried on now by women. Two, there are states where there are more divorces than there are weddings. Three, two-thirds of the divorces have been found in statistics to come from childless homes. People have found, for the most part, something better to do in many instances, exceptions of course, but for the most part, many people who found something better to do than to rear a family and have boys and girls. It's a sad observation. And then across the nation, throughout the United States of America, there's one divorce for every two weddings. It's unbelievable. The undue prominence of the female sex in our day. But we don't have time to develop it. Now the next thought here, the third I wanted to mention, and that is the fourth, is the matter of the world and the church being together. No line of demarcation between the church and the world. Recently we had a paper that was the National Observer, the Splintered Protestants, that was mailed out. And it was reporting on the various denominations. This was an offset from the National Observer, Monday, November 15 and 65. American adults report an almost unanimous belief in God, but what do they believe about God, and to what degree do they believe? And then the matter, the belief in the divinity of Jesus Christ. And then the matter of additional beliefs about Jesus, requirements for salvation by faith, barriers to salvation, improper acts, and thus. This we picked up and mailed out. You may have also seen recently in Newsweek, and one interested handed it to me this week, the matter in Newsweek of January 3, where, for example, we have a second reformation needed in Protestantism. A second reformation. And the whole essence of the article is to show how that Protestant Christianity has thinned out to the place it has no distinctive. This is an expression that you should weigh and understand. Protestant Christianity has no distinctive. Now remember, there is one thing that is a distinctive between the Catholic and the Protestant church as of today. And as we read in the Sunday Visitor, the Catholic official paper said that these separated brethren, referring to Protestantism, are all united with us in some mysterious way by baptism. Now, in the second place, the one distinctive, if there is any in the world church, is that they have some place yet for baptism. Now, may I put this down? Anytime you listen to a Bible teacher, remember this. They're aiding and abetting the cause of the disintegration of Christianity when they refuse to give you what the Bible teaches about baptism. Ask it before you go any further. We've got people listening to some of these Bible teachers that skate around the subject, the one subject that would straighten more people out than anything else in this apostate era. And many of them think they're fundamental. They are the most subtle kind of liberals if they think that is not important. It is the most important thing the Bible teaches as of now. There's nothing that will straighten them out any quicker than to give what the Bible teaches about baptism. And yet it's skated around and they find it not important. It is the one thing that binds all professing Christians according to the testimony of Protestantism and Catholicism today. Now that's important, but I want to go further. Let us name the three things that the Roman Catholics and the Protestants all are agreed on today. What are the three things? One is the social involvement of the gospel. I heard and read in the papers that Luther King is going to attack the city of Chicago. Now, I hope your mind is open on this. You've heard me say from this pulpit before, this is not a spiritual crusade. This is a political crusade. Well, you say, I don't believe it. That's just your interpretation. All right, I ask you, how effective has this social gospel been? We hear people stand in the courtroom, and the judge said, do you mean to say, this happened in the East, literal instance, the judge said, do you mean to say that this woman was being raped in broad daylight, and you heard her screams, and you were passing by, and you wouldn't go to lend a hand? Yes, sir. And why, pray tell? I didn't want to be involved. It wasn't my affair. And if you want to know how spiritually effective these social and political revolutioners are, look at an instance like that. And it's happened again and again and again. And if you think, for example, that preaching the gospel is a matter of talking social involvement and involving people in political crises, then you do not observe and understand the signs of the times. There's never been a time in civilization when more people thought that the gospel was a social philosophy than now. And there's never been a time in civilization, well, even in among the pagan world, men would never stand by and allow a woman to be raped in broad daylight when she was screaming. Now, if you want to know how absolutely degenerate the human heart can get and be and show itself, you've got an example there. That, to me, is their first principle. Both Protestant and Catholic believe that social involvement is the gospel. Now, I said last Sunday night, and I don't want to re-preach my Sunday night sermon, but I used the illustration of the forgers in the city of the $50,000 or $20 bills. This book speaks of only one gospel. It's a singular. One gospel! There aren't two. Therefore, you test your gospel exactly like the federal agents tested the $20 bills. How did they do it? They looked at one side, and they turned it over, and they found that the other side represented another mint. All right, I'll close this message today with a personal gospel of believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. Repent of your sins and be saved. And you look at your gospel. If it says that on one side and it's a biblical message, and the other side doesn't have a biblical message, you know it's counterfeit. It's a counterfeit gospel. It's not the true gospel. It's not the gospel of the Bible. I say the church and the world so united. This is a day when there are people inside the ecumenical movement as fundamental as we are. May I give you an instance of a man who is as fundamental as anybody in this room, who writes books and thus and so, who is in a denominational position, and his daughter was the wife of one of the graduates of the Central Seminary, a lovely girl, a lovely couple. In fact, they rented an apartment from one of our families. We had ample opportunity to observe them. Both of them sweet, loving characters, and the kindest-hearted people in the world. She is a separatist. Her father is an inclusivist. Now, these inclusivists, and particularly in the interdenominational inclusivism, they're always saying, we don't believe in love. You know, they do, but we don't believe in love. I want to read to you out of the book of Jude what this inclusivist, who's just as fundamental as you and me, said about his own daughter. And you come to me afterwards, I'll put the names in for you too, and you'll be shocked to death. Now, here it is. Listen to this. But beloved, remember ye the words which were spoken before of the apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ, how that they told us there should be mockers in the last time, who should walk after their own ungodly lusts. Now this fundamentalist is walking after his own ungodly lusts. He's a careerist. He wants a job, and he'll believe as much as he can to keep the job. And then, these be they who separate themselves, sensual, having not the Spirit. And this is what this inclusivist father said and read to his separatist daughter. Now, how vile can the human heart be? It's an old principle I said, when they will refuse the truth, God sends them strong delusions that they believe a lie. But I can't imagine a man being so apostate in his practice, so fundamental in his belief, that he would tell his own daughter as a separatist, these be they who separate themselves, sensual, having not the Spirit. Is that love? This is what they say, we lack in love. I never heard of a fundamentalist in faith and practice who would stoop so low that he would dare attribute such words to his own daughter. And yet, this is the statement, this is the extent to which this ecumenical movement and world church hate the doctrine of separation. Now, the social involvement of the gospel is one thing. The second thing that they're all agreed on, that is destroying the faith and causing one big super church to come, is this. They not only believe in the social involvement, so it becomes political and not spiritual, but in the second place, they have made worship for everybody, the saved and the lost. And they find a common denominator in worship that everybody can go out. He may be a wife beater, he may be an adulterer, he may be a thief, he may be a robber, but he can go and worship and get the worship chills up and down his spine and go out and feel, now that was what I enjoy. That's the kind of thing I enjoy. In fact, in this very auditorium, and I could point to the place where one used to sit, who could not stand this gospel that we preach more than one or two Sundays. And then he went and found a place where he said, this is wonderful. I go out, he said, feeling so good. Oh, he said, this does something for me. Oh, yes. But the thing that we disagreed on, when and where were you born again? And the habits and the vice that characterized the life belied any connection with God, whatever. And yet, I say the world Christianity today is providing a worship for the lost and the saved so they'll all go out feeling good, awaiting the day of judgment. That would be bad. That's terrible in itself. But there's something worse than that. They have now done away with theology in the name of theology, and now they have their theology for lay people. In other words, they're trying to get lay people to lead great institutions of learning that used to stand for the truth. They're putting lay people into places. Now, this isn't just characteristic of liberalism. No, it's characteristic of many people who believe the truth. But this way, if they can put lay people in the presidency of conventions and in the position of the board trustees and all these, then someone behind the scene, like pulling strings on a puppet, can guide the institution into a bloodless and Bible-less sort of organization. And these are the three things that obtain. Now, I must hasten. I want to say a word about this last thing. And that was, here we had these people preaching 120 years without a convert under Noah and Enoch. 120 years. Let us ask ourselves the question, do we believe or not that the gospel is through? Do we or not? Now, I want to begin by telling you my own reasoning. My reasoning doesn't come from Plato or Socrates when someone challenges the gospel. My reasoning comes from within my own heart. Whoever you are here today, whatever your weaknesses, whatever your sins, however helpless you are, may I say this? And don't, if you forget everything else I've said, remember the gospel did work. Noah and his family made the ark. And I can imagine how the rest felt. And it began to rain. The water got up ankle deep, and they were still mocking and laughing at the old fuddy-duddy, you know, that had built this big ark. They were still laughing, but when it got knee-deep, and they sobered a little, and got waist-deep, they got more sober, they got up on high ground. But about the time the water began to flood around their shoulders, and just a few heads up here and there, then they began to wonder if there was room for them in the ark. But there wasn't. The plank had been pulled up. And Noah was sitting up there, a quartermaster of a boat he'd made himself. Now, the mockers, when the judgment falls, there's one thing. The gospel is the same today. Human hearts are the same. Salvation is the same. There isn't any difference. I preached once in Bible Rescue Mission, Chicago. I saw one man come forward, and he laid the implements of crime. He laid the implements of crime down on the table, on the altar, when he came and knelt and prayed, gave his heart to Christ. Another one came and left a gun. He left that there. Another came from a brothel, and he left there the implements that they used in the brothel. He left them there, and we had them saved. Another man who had been a superintendent of Sunday school for years and years, he got saved. One of the most wonderful testimonies we ever heard in this church was a man who said, I never believed in drinking alcoholic beverages. He said, I never took a drink. He said, I do not smoke. He said, I deplore profanity. And after all of these things, you wondered how the testimony was going to end up. But he says, God saved me from the sin of self-righteousness. Huh? God saved me, he said, from the sin of self-righteousness. I thought I was good. But he said, I looked in the Bible, I found out that, he said, my heart was wicked and black and vile. And God saved him. There isn't anybody that God can't save. I preached in the Cook County Jail. I seen people come. We used to pin a little button on them, Jesus saved, a little red button said, Jesus saved. 8-10 people at a time. But now, we have a deafness to the gospel in this day that's never been equaled. There's a deafness to the gospel in this day that's never been equaled. And Newsweek cites the world's most famous evangelist saying how that when he preached and people came, that nothing happened, that it didn't cost anybody anything to listen. And they went on their sweet way and no repentance for sin. Why? The gospel has been divested of its power. But the true gospel still will work. And if you're here today and you've broken all the commandments, may I say the greatest sin you could commit is to be conscious of no sin. If you sit here today, you're not saved, you're conscious of no sin, you're committing the greatest sin that we find in the Word of God. The greatest sin is to be conscious of no sin. The gospel has not changed. The deafness to the gospel in Noah's day is exactly what we have today. The deafness to the true gospel. Shall we pray? Heavenly Father, we ask thy blessing upon the word of God. We would like to have seen and heard Jesus when he said, as it was in the days of Noah, when he pointed back across the centuries and the millenniums. And then he pointed forward to our day and said, as it was in the days of Noah, so shall it be at the coming of the Son of Man. We ask that the Spirit of God may settle upon hearts and minds, and then this hour we may hear again, what must I do to be saved? We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.